Well, good morning, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezra this morning, Ezra chapter 9, and we want to look at the continuation of the story of God working through one of the great men of Scripture, this man, Ezra. And this chapter will deal in particular with the danger of sin, and sin is a danger for the people of God throughout all their lives here on earth. And if I may ask this question, what do you do when a friend of yours, a Christian friend of yours, falls into sin? It's always a difficult, it's always a delicate situation in how to approach such a person. And you need to pray for much wisdom, much meekness and humility in confronting a person. How do you help them? Because ultimately what you want to do is to lead them back to repentance. You want God to restore them. And this chapter of Ezra chapter 9 will give us a classic illustration of how to react when a brother and a sister falls into sin. Now, chapter 9 begins with Ezra back in the land of his forefathers. We assume that Ezra has never been to the land of Israel before, born down in the exile, and he has made this 1,000-mile journey or so back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's taking them around 4 months or so to make this difficult and treacherous journey. And he has arrived back. He has worshipped the Lord. They've offered the sacrifices. They've accounted for the resources they brought with them. And now Ezra has the task of rebuilding the spiritual state of the nation that has returned. And he's been back in the land now about 4 months, maybe 4.5 months in verse 1. And it says, now when these things were done, so 4.5 months later, the princes came to me saying, suddenly Ezra receives some news from those who live in the land. And what he is going to hear from them will confirm his worst fears. Because the princes came to him in verse 1 and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites. Now, we've already explained the Levites were different from the priests. The priests all were Levites, but not all from the tribe of Levi were priests. Some had lesser jobs. Only those descended from Aaron were allowed to serve in the inner part of the temple, in the sacrificial system. The others from the tribe of Levi, they had roles to play that were non-temple related in terms of sacrifices. They maybe were porters in the temple. Maybe they were there to control the crowds. Some lived in the other parts of the kingdom where they would have been teaching the word of God in the community. But so this is the news he receives. The people, those from the tribe of Levi, and even worse, the very priests, which were a very small number, who offered the sacrifices, he says, have not separated themselves from the people of the land, from the Canaanite people, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. So the ordinary people are involved, the political leadership is involved, and the spiritual leadership is involved in this terrible sin of compromise. And the problem is so bad that those who are meant to set the example, those who are meant to lead, are leading the people in the wrong direction. Now, in a society that we live in, sin, sadly, doesn't shock us anymore, even the worst sins. Sins that 20 years ago, people would have been astounded to hear on the television, in the newspaper promoted, and celebrated. Today, it's just everywhere, isn't it? From social media to the printed press. And we are bombarded with images celebrating the very worst of sins. And sometimes when that happens, we can become desensitized to sin. It doesn't shock us anymore. It doesn't move us anymore. It doesn't grieve us anymore. And Ezra, he hears this news. And it's very instructive to examine his reaction. As I said to you before, when you read the scriptures, it's always good to ask, what does it not say? And what does the individual not do, as well as what do they do and what do they say? And in Ezra's case, you notice he doesn't ignore this problem. He doesn't dismiss this problem and say, it's not my issue. Or does he dilute it and say, it's no big deal? Nor does he laugh about it and chuckle and say, well, you know, men will be men, and try to excuse it in that way. No. Notice his reaction. Verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Now, a Middle Eastern man reacts in their local custom when they are shocked and grieved in a very physical way, maybe much more physical than we would in our culture. And this word astonied is a very strong Hebrew word. It means he's awestruck. He's horrified. And being a Middle Eastern Jew, the Jewish men would tear their clothes when they are in deep grief, so that people can see by the physical reaction their inward feelings. And they would take from their beard and pluck out their beard. Now, the beard to a Jewish man was very significant. It was considered his glory. The woman's hair is considered her glory in the Bible, but the Jewish men considered their beard their glory. And to show their great anguish, they would tear at their beard. And they would tear at their clothes. And Ezra just sits there, totally devastated before the people. Now, why was he so upset when he heard this news? That there had been intermingling, intermarriage between the Jewish remnant who had returned and the Canaanite majority that lived around them, all the different nations, and they're all listed there. Was it because of some racial prejudice? No. In fact, many of the Canaanite nations were Semitic people, the same as the Jews. They came from the same Shemite line through Noah's son Shem. They were related to one another by family, by blood. What they were so upset about, or what Ezra was so upset about when he heard this news, was not because of a racial prejudice of intermarrying. He was so upset was because this was the sin that led to them being kicked out of the promised land in the first place, over 100 years before. And Ezra knew when this sin was now in public display from the lowest in the society of the Jewish people, right up to the very spiritual leadership, God's judgment now hung over the nation. God would not forgive and ignore what was going on. Now, this was an old strategy of the devil. If you were to read the story in Numbers chapter 25, you'll discover that this false prophet Balaam, or Baalam, came upon this great wicked idea, dark and evil idea, no doubt spawned by the devil himself, that the way to destroy the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, was to send Moabite women in and invite very beautiful, attractive Moabite women and call the young men of Israel to feast after they had come out of the wilderness years and offer them great delicacies that they hadn't eaten in the wilderness. And when they would go to those feasts, Balaam reasoned, they would participate in the worship associated with those feasts, and no doubt enter into those illicit and immoral relationships with those Moabite women. And it wouldn't be long before children would be born, half Moabite and half Canaanite and half Jewish. And old Balaam told the king of Beor, he said, if you do this, you'll destroy them, because what will happen is God will have to judge them. And it will destroy them as a people. It will destroy the strength of that nation. And the chance of that nation then becoming a rival to you and a competitor to you in the Middle East will be diminished. Now, that's exactly what happened. And many of the Hebrew men started running after these beautiful Moabite women, these very sensual women. And we discover God sent a plague, and almost 25,000 Israelites were struck down dead by God in this plague because of that sin of intermarrying with these pagan women. Now, why was it such a sin? Because Israel as a people was meant to be a holy nation. There was to be no contamination with idolatry. If someone from the other nations was converted and gave up their idols, like Ruth did, like Rahab did, they were free to join and they were free to intermarry. It wasn't, a racial prejudice. It was a spiritual separation. And it was necessary to keep the purity of the nation, because from that nation would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Satan tried to attack it from within. And of course, if you remember when Solomon became king, he got himself into trouble for doing the exact same, intermarrying with pagan women. And it wasn't long when he intermarried with them that he began to tolerate their idolatry and then attend their idolatrous worship. And we discover towards the end of Solomon's life that he even participated in their evil worship. And this is why God forbid it. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the Old Testament, before Moses even passed away, he warned the Jewish people about this problem. And he says, when you go into the land to possess it, verse 1, then it says in verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, that's the people. Thy daughter shall not, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his son, or his daughter shall thou take unto thy son. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So God spoke even before they entered the promised land and said, if you get involved with this, this will invoke my judgment. And Balaam knew that, and it brought God's judgment. And Solomon did it, and it brought God's judgment. And others after Solomon did it, and in the end it brought God's judgment upon them as a people, and they were driven out of the promised land into exile. Of course, Christians have a similar rule that God has told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that we as the children of God are not to intermarry with those who do not belong to the family of God. And you've heard me say this many times. If you marry an unbeliever, the devil becomes your father-in-law. And it'll infect your home. And it'll undermine your spiritual walk with God. And if you have any children, it'll have a tremendous effect upon them. God says, Christians, you're not to intermarry. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, what does Ezra do? His first reaction is to grieve. But then his second reaction is very interesting. If you go back to Ezra chapter 9, he sits there until the evening sacrifice, about 3 p.m., a stoning. And then it says, verse 4, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat a stoned until the evening sacrifice. Others started to realize the seriousness of the situation. This was an existential threat to their nation. When we use the word existential, we mean it was a threat to its very existence. Because at any moment, God could just bring the sword down in judgment and wipe them out and drive them out and bring them back into captivity. For if he did it before, in justice, he would have to do it again. And Ezra, he's on his knees. He's absolutely astonished. He's in horror. And as he starts to see the seriousness and recognize the seriousness and demonstrate the seriousness of what has gone on, of this sin against God's holy law, others start to realize. And you know, isn't it interesting that we can have an influence on others for evil, but also for good? And here this man, Ezra, because he acknowledges the nature of sin, other people start to waken up. And you know, it's the same in your home. If you take a strong stand in your home against sin, if you're a father or a mother, and you do it the right way, it'll not be long before those in the home, the others in the home, start to realize that sin's not a light thing. That sin's not something to be trifled with. Of course, the converse is true. If you treat sin in a light way, if you flirt with sin or dilute sin, it'll not be long before others around you start to go the same direction. And here Ezra, he sits till 3 p.m. from the morning, and he's just horrified. He's letting everybody know, this is a terrible situation. This is a horrific situation for our nation. And it says in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands toward heaven, unto the Lord my God. So the second thing he did, he fasted. He didn't eat. And you heard me say the other week, when we were talking about Ezra on the journey fasting, that when a person fasts, it's not going on a diet per se. It's not going on a diet to try and twist God's arm. When a person fasts, it's a sign that they are really serious about this situation. They don't even have time to eat. They want to be focused on the pressing need to present to God. The burden they're carrying for this situation or this individual is so enormous, and they feel the weight of it upon them in such a way that they cannot have any distractions. They deny the flesh that craving for food, and they say, Lord, I need to get through to you. I need to be in touch with you. And I'm serious about this. And really, fasting is a mark of spiritual desperation. It's really what it is. Not only did he fast, but notice something else in verse 5b. He says, he fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. He now begins to pray. Fasting and prayer go together. You deny the flesh so that you can pray unto God. And here's Ezra. He's heartbroken. He's horrified. He's grieved about what has gone on. And before the nation, he sits there fasting and praying and crying unto God humbly, even by his posture. He's begging God for mercy. And notice what he says, verse 6. And he said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. You know, there are a lot of things, very little things today that make Christians blush, make Christians feel shameful. And the degradation and sin in our societies should make us ashamed, should make us grieved. And Ezra's grieved. And notice this as well. He doesn't lash out in anger against those who have sinned. I think many of us would have heard that news and said, well, I'm going down and I'm going to find these people and I'm going to let them have a piece of my mind. But Ezra doesn't do that. When he hears about the sin, he doesn't gossip to anybody. He just gets on his knees before God. He fasts, he prays, he begs God for mercy. And what he's doing is he's showing you and I, before you confront a sinner, you must confront yourself. You must prepare yourself. And this man prepares himself and he gets before God and he says, for our iniquities, verse 6, are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. He includes himself as a sinner. He doesn't try to distance himself from the people of God. And you know, if you're going to confront a sinner, a believer in Christ about his or her sin, identify with their sin. Get on your knees before God and say, I'm a sinner. And I'm an unclean vessel. And I've done wrong. I'm a failure. And I also need God's cleansing. Before I can talk to others, I must talk about my problems, my sins, my failures. And Ezra does that. He gets on his knees and he cries before God. And he uses two pictures to demonstrate he understands the depths of sin. He says in verse 6, he says, our iniquities are increased over our head. He pictures a man drowning in sin. That's the first picture he uses. And then the second picture he uses, he says, our sin, he says, is like a tree that has grown up, or a branch that has grown up all over the earth, spread up towards heavens, increased. And he says, that's how I see the sins of myself and my people. They've just grown and grown and grown. And you know, when you get on your knees before God and confess your unworthiness, confess your unholiness, it really makes you a humble person, a meek person, a gracious person when you then have to confront others. And then in verse 7, Ezra points out he understands the seriousness of this situation. He says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. He says, the reason we're in this terrible situation, the reason God sent the judgment was because of sin, because of such sins that we're now getting involved again. And he says, it's a terrible thing. And our existence is on a knife edge. And then in verse 8, he points out something that the people back in the land of Israel had forgotten, the remnant that had returned. He says, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. He says, we are a remnant that in grace, we didn't deserve it, God allowed to return to the promised land from captivity. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't get the privilege of coming back to Jerusalem then, to a restored nation. But we have been shown grace as a remnant to escape, to get back to our homeland. And then he uses a very interesting little picture. He says, the God has given us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. Now you say, well, what's he talking about? A nail or a peg in his holy place. In those days, they didn't have wardrobes like maybe you and I have in our homes. The Jewish people, when they hung garments, would put a peg on the wall of their house, and then the garment would be hung there. And this man, Ezra, says, listen, God has brought us back to the Holy Land. He's given us a temple again. And he's taken the Jewish people, and it's as if he's hung them on a peg or a nail in the holy place. Out of grace, we didn't deserve it, but because of his love and his grace and his forbearance, and he's put us in this safe place on the peg. And Ezra's frightened that the God who put them on the peg in grace now in anger may take them off the peg and throw them away from the promised land. And any moment that could happen. And you know, the same is true for us. Every day we hang on the peg that God has put us, the peg of peace, the peg of blessing, the peg of forgiveness, the peg of grace. And any moment if we turn our backs on God, God can take us off that peg. God can start to shake our lives. God can start to turn our lives upside down. And Ezra in verse 9 accepts, he says, "For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage." We were slaves down in Babylon. We were captives. And he's extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He says, God has given us such a blessing, such a privilege of being able to come back to our motherland, to be able to have a temple again and sacrifices again. And he says, we're in danger of losing it all. How foolish we are. But then, in verse 12, Ezra takes time to specify the sin. Sometimes when preachers deal with sins, they tend to just speak in general terms, but not Ezra. He says, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons." This was the key sin that was happening. And Ezra nails it. He doesn't miss it. And he says, "Neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance to your children forever." You know, Ezra doesn't make excuses here for this intermarriage. He doesn't say, well, there were more men who came back than women. There were not enough wives, and therefore, Lord, you understand that men are men and they need companionship, and these women were available, and, you know, they were intending to bring them into the family of God, and they had promised to come and respect the worship here in the temple. No, Ezra makes no excuse. He just nails it, a sin against God and a sin worthy of God's judgment. And he says in verse 14, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" Oh, he understands the seriousness of what's going on. And you know, when a person doesn't recognize the seriousness of sin, it's for two reasons. Number one, they don't understand the holiness of God. And number two, they don't understand the consequences of sin. Those two things are missing in their lives. And any church that plays down the holiness of God, plays down the consequences of sin, you're in big trouble. If you remember the Garden of Eden, that's what Satan tried to do in his conversation with Eve. He tried to undermine God. He says, "Yea, hath God said." And then when Eve began to talk to him, he says, "God's lying. Thou shalt not surely die. There's no consequence for sin. And God's dishonest. God knows that the day you eat the fruit, you'll be like him." And Satan downplayed the attributes of God and the holiness of God and the consequences of sin. And in doing that, he drew Eve into the temptation and drew Eve into the sin. And you and I must never dilute or diminish the effects and the seriousness of sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Sin is the most cancerous, terrible thing in this universe. It has destroyed every single life from Adam till now. You know, what would you think of a doctor who, having discovered you had cancer, said, "Oh, well, it's not a big deal. Take a couple of aspirins, give you a hug." Or what would you think of a police officer who came to a robbery at your house and caught the two men robbing your house, and he said, "Well, you know, boys will be boys. It's not such a big thing, not such a big deal. Let's just move on." You would say, that man is not taking this seriously. His response is not appropriate for the seriousness of what's happening. And you would be right. But even more so when it comes to sin. Do you view sin from God's standpoint in your own life and in the lives of others? And Ezra comes back to the Lord and says in verse 15, he closes his prayer by saying this, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Oh, he knows. God's righteous. For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Oh, Ezra's really grieved. Ezra's really broken. He fully grasps the seriousness of this situation. And he comes before the Lord and he just cries, God, we're sinners. We've broken your law and we've done a terrible thing as a people. There's no excuses offered. There's no playing down of what's gone on. There's no covering up with this man Ezra. He brings the matter before the Lord. But let me ask you a question. How do you react when you hear of sin in another person's life? Do you get on the WhatsApp and start spreading the gossip? Do you sneer and say, well, that'll teach them. I knew he was like this, really. I knew she was like this. Do you get mad? Do you get full of self-righteous anger and think, I'm going to let them have it when I meet them? Or what do you think the Lord would want you to do? I think the Lord would want you to react like Ezra reacted. I think the Lord would want you to be grieved, to be broken. I think the Lord would want you to come before him and seek his help. Why is Ezra taking this time? Because Ezra knows in confronting the sin, he has to confront his own life. And before he talks to others, he must talk to God. He must prepare his heart. Reminds me of the story of two church members who met one another in the street one day. And they began to speak about the preacher in their church. And the first one, he told his friend, he said, we've just got a new pastor. And he's very different from the old one. Oh, and his friend said, well, what's the difference? Do they preach differently? He says, no, they preach really the same message from the same Bible. They preach against sin. They preach about God's judgment. They preach about hell. They preach about how to escape God's wrath. And his friend said, well, why are they so different then if they preach the same thing? The man said this, the first preacher, he said, when he preached about God's judgment, when he preached about hell, you got a sense that he wishes that every sinner would be there. But the second man, when he preaches about God's judgment and about God's hell, you get a sense that he's heartbroken, that anyone would ever go there. And you see, when you go to preach about God's judgment, and you go to confront sin in others, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your family circle, you make sure that you have prepared yourself. Said about old George Whitefield, he never preached about God's judgment, and particularly about hell, without weeping throughout his whole sermon. That's why it made him such a great preacher. He was broken by the thought of sin and the judgment upon sin and sinners. So it's not just what you say. It's how you say it is so important. And that's why what Ezra does here in this chapter is set apart by the Holy Spirit to tell us to be very careful how you confront sin in the lives of others. If you go to the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul was a man who was really a master in confronting sin in others, a real model. And Paul said this, brethren, because the Galatian church in Galatia, they were a very unhappy church, divisive churches. There was a lot of problems in those churches. And Paul wrote to them in a very gracious way how they are to confront sin in each other's lives. And he says, brethren, listen to me, he said. if a man or a woman be overtaken in a fault. Now, he's talking about a believer here. He's not talking about an unbeliever. He says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. He says, here's the first step. You better be a spiritual person. And that's why Ezra's taking this time in Ezra chapter 9 to make sure he's a spiritual man, to make sure his heart is right before he speaks to others. And Paul says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, how are they to do it? In the spirit of meekness. Make sure you're meek. Make sure you're humble. Make sure you're broken. Make sure you're aware, Paul says, that considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You're not better than them. You're not to adopt a proud attitude, a self-righteous attitude. And Paul says, when you go to confront such a one, restore them. That's the aim. The aim is not to humiliate them. The aim is not to make a public spectacle of them. It's not to be an object of your gossip, to get in and get the juicy details. Paul says, no, when you go to confront them, you do it in the spirit of meekness and in the spirit of humility. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, the Apostle Peter reveals something at the end of his life about being confronted for his sin. Because in the book of Galatians, we're told Peter fell. Peter made a big mistake in the church in Antioch. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, I confronted Peter to his face because of what he did. I called him out. I rebuked him. Because what Peter was doing when he came down to Antioch, he would join amongst the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. He would eat with them. He would fellowship with them. He would be one in Christ with them in a very public sense. But when some of those from Jerusalem, the Jewish church, the Jewish-dominated church, came down to Antioch, Peter withdrew himself. He wouldn't sit any longer with Gentile Christians, lest they spoke against him, lest they criticized him. And Paul says, no, this is terrible, Peter. We are all part of the body of Christ. And he says, I rebuke Peter to his face. And that was very humiliating for someone like Paul, who was a much younger apostle than Peter. Peter had been a believer much longer than Paul. Peter had been the one on the day of Pentecost who spoke and 3,000 were converted. Peter had been the one that Jesus brought up in the mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. They were the special inner three. And you could say Paul was just a blow-in apostle, a much later addition. And it would have been very hard for Peter to be rebuked in public by a man like Paul, particularly a man who, before he was saved, was a persecutor of the church, a man who put Christians to death. And yet at the end of his life, in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He says, make sure you're right outwardly. And he says, an account for the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter says, I want you to know something about Paul. He's not just an apostle. He's not just a great theologian. But Peter says, he's my beloved brother, Paul. You see how Paul confronted Peter that day? He did it in such a way that at the end of Peter's life, there was no bitterness between them. There was no uneasiness between them. There was no distance between them. Peter had been restored in the spirit of meekness by Paul. And now at the end of Peter's life, he wants you and I to know Paul was right. And Paul's my brother. And Paul's my beloved brother. He confronted me and he was right to do so. In fact, in verse 16, he says, as also in all his epistles. Which epistles? The one in Galatians that he confronted Peter. He's already written that epistle. And Peter says, even in the epistle where he confronts me of my sin, he says, speaking in them of these things in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, even unto their own destruction. Peter says, anybody who resists what Paul said, even the correction he gave me, he says they're unlearned. They don't know God. They don't know God's word. And they're twisting the Bible for their own destruction. So how did Paul confront Peter? With the spirit of meekness. With the spirit of grace. Maybe you're here this morning. You're listening to me. And there's something in your life that needs to be confronted. Remember this. Time is short. Time is short. In the old Anglo-Saxon days in England, the kings, when they would put down a rebellion and go into a part of their kingdom that had been rebellious, they would put down the rebellion with the sword, but they then would light a candle outside their headquarters and they would put the candle there and they would make this proclamation: until the candle burns out, anyone who has rebelled or joined in the rebellion or sympathetic to the rebellion, if they're willing now to come and swear allegiance and ask for mercy, they will receive mercy. But if they don't come before the candle burns out, they will receive no mercy. And anyone who would come, and many did, especially of ordinary people, and say, well, you know, we were drawn into this, and we now want to take an oath of allegiance to our king, our former master, that we will no longer rebel, that we are sorry for rebellion. They got clemency. They got mercy. But anyone who didn't, the candle ran out, and then the judgment came upon them, and they were cut down. And you know, this is the same with God. God gives you and I an opportunity, a window of mercy, a limited time. The candle is running out. It's burning out. And he says, confess your sin. We love to sing that old hymn written by James Nicholson, who worked in a post office all those years ago, when he read Psalm 51. And it says, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Before you can be washed, he says, you have to break down every idol. You have to confront your sin. You have to confess it in time before the candle burns out. And then it goes on to say in that hymn, this wonderful words, Lord Jesus, before you I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you never say no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. To those who have sought him, you never say no. That's the thing about God. He's patiently waiting for you and I to come before him, like old Ezra did, and say, we've sinned. I've sinned. And I need your forgiveness. And if you're listening to me this morning, whether you're a sinner, never even been saved, or whether you're a Christian and you've been walking away from God, or even a prodigal in the far country of sin, the good news is this: to those who have sought me, thou never says no. To whosoever sought you, he'll never say no. There'll never be a situation where there's a willing sinner and an unwilling Savior to save them. Come today. Come and have your sins washed away. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Ezra. What a man he was. What an example he was to us in how to deal with sin and sinners. To do it in humility. To do it with brokenness. To do it with hearts that are grieved about the nature of sin, that grieved about the holiness of God being disturbed and broken in our lives. Lord, make us like Ezra. Give us the wisdom. Give us the meekness and humility of Ezra to not only confront sin in our own lives, but but to prepare ourselves to talk to others. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.